The mission of the show, Extreme Makeover, is to help people realize their dreams. Each new episode features participants in their before phase as they undergo various procedures, and then finally when the results are revealed to their families and friends. These shows are fascinating to watch, to see a house or a person completely change from one thing to another. Do you realize that every genuine Christian will experience an extreme makeover? No, maybe you won't be featured in the show, but God, the spiritual stylist or divine architect, will work to radically change you from your old self into a new person who looks just like Jesus Christ. This new person talks like Jesus, responds to problems like Jesus, thinks like Jesus, interacts with others like Jesus, makes decisions like Jesus, behaves like Jesus. This is an extreme makeover indeed. And even right there, can't we just pause and go, that's what I want? Whether it's in the issue of moral integrity or workplace ethics or whatever venue of life, I want to be like Jesus. Well, I know myself well enough to know that an extreme makeover is going to need to take place if that's going to be realized in my life. Such an extreme makeover is what we'd call sanctification. It's what God is working to accomplish in all of his children. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he will continue and he will complete that which he began. When we studied through Philippians chapter 1, we summarized that verse under the heading, what God starts, he finishes. That's sanctification. That's extreme makeover. It is what God is doing in the lives of all of his children. See, the gospel, the good news message, is not only that Jesus saves you from sin's penalty, but that he is working to save you from sin's power. He wants to and is working to remove the dirty rot in you and give you an extreme makeover so you look just like Jesus. That's his commitment as part of the gospel. And boy, if we just diminish the gospel to being saved from sin's penalty, we shortchange ourselves. Because God, when he put together the good news in the first place, deemed that a big component of this good news would be that God wants to save you not just from sin's penalty, but also from its power. So we need to preach that, and we need to experience that. This extreme makeover is what Ephesians 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 5, is all about. In fact, in Ephesians 1 through 3, we read all about how God started the work in you by choosing you as his child in eternity past, and then adopting you into his family on the day you trusted Jesus to be your Savior. See, the first three chapters tell us all the crazy ways that God has already changed you. He forgave you so that you're no longer his enemy. Redeemed you so you're no longer a slave. Regenerated you so you're no longer spiritually dead. Poured grace upon you so you're no longer in spiritual poverty. Added you to his home in heaven so you're no longer eternally homeless. And purchased you so you're no longer Satan's property. Wow, we have already experienced an extreme makeover. But now God wants that change to become, and here's your next blank, visible in what you say, what you think, and what you do. That's why he writes in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, since God has already called you to be like Jesus, start actually acting like Jesus. Then, starting in verse 17, Paul is again going to use that word walk. And by the way, if you continue reading chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll see the word walk come up five or six other times. He's using that concept to explain over the course of the next couple chapters what a worthy walk looks like. It starts in verse 17 by explaining to us what it means to walk worthy of Jesus, in that it is not walking like the Gentiles, and we'll see that in just a moment. So, in keeping with our illustration, verse 17 begins to explain to us what it means to experience extreme makeover, what it means to walk worthy, okay? So let's just start studying through this passage, and as we do so, we'll look at it under three main headings. And I think you'll see as we look at the text that these headings really accurately reflect the progress that Paul makes in the text. First, the reasons for extreme makeover. There's two reasons here. First of all, in verses 17 through 29, we're told to not look like unbelievers. Not look like unbelievers. Okay? Well, what do they look like? Letter A. Their thinking is futile and blinded. We're getting that from the phrase, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. Letter B. They don't possess eternal life. They're alienated from the life of God. Number three, they're willingly hardened against the truth because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. And then fourthly, they stubbornly practice all forms of wickedness. They become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These are the unbelievers. These are those who have not experienced extreme makeover. And he tells us in verse 17, don't walk like them, or in our illustration, don't look like them. Okay, that's the first reason. Secondly, we are to obey Christ's teaching. In verse 20 and 21, he says this, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming, verse 21, that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Christ, and that assumption is correct, because after all, he's writing to saints in Ephesus. So you didn't learn Christ that way. You heard him, were taught by him, you learned from him. You need to obey his teaching. So, two reasons. We are not to look like unbelievers. We are to obey Christ's teaching. Well, I've got a question for you. Is it naturally easier to look like unbelievers or not look like unbelievers? Well, I think all of us, being honest, would say that's my natural bent, is to look like them, to live like them, okay? Secondly, is it more natural for you to obey Christ or to disobey Christ? Well, again, it's more natural for us. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all else before they've been rescued by Christ. It's natural in our flesh to disobey Christ. Okay, so notice what we're being told in this section. We are being told to do that which is altogether unnatural for us. Look like Christ, not like unbelievers. Okay, do we understand now why we need extreme makeover? God is calling us to a standard that is altogether beyond us. Right. So we need to be extremely made over. And that's the awesome promise and power of this passage. Yes, there's an incredible responsibility here. But God is calling you to a standard that he is then going to fit you for. And he's already started it by adopting you and rescuing you and redeeming you and forgiving you and lavishing you with grace. He's already begun this work in you of causing you to look like and obey Christ and not look like your former self. Old things are passed away, all things become new. But in practice, guys, is this true for you? That's why we need extreme makeover. Okay, that brings us to our second point, understanding why this is so important. Let's consider, secondly, the process of extreme makeover. The process of extreme makeover. And here we find ourselves right in the heart of the passage, the three verses that are so important for us to really understand. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24. Notice that 22 actually continues what he's said in verse 20, but that is not you, the way you learned Christ. What did you and I learn from Christ? Verse 22, we learned to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It is wise to at least acknowledge from this passage what Paul is saying. We ought to put off, renew, and put on because in Christ we have already put off, renewed our minds, and put on. Notice that in these three verses, they are not imperatives. He does not command us to put off, renew our mind, and put on. Instead, and you can see it clearly from verse 20 to 22, he's saying, this is what you learned from Christ. When you heard about him and were taught by him, when you were rescued by him in salvation, in that moment he taught you to put off, to renew your mind, and to put on. That, in a nutshell, is what your conversion experience was all about. The old man was put off, the new man was put on, old things passed away, all things becoming new, your mind being renewed. Okay? So friends, this has already happened, and that is the only reason why it can continue to happen. You go preach this passage to an unbeliever, they're going to be frustrated throughout their entire life. There's no way that they can put off, renew, and put on their mind in any kind of a lasting and complete sense. Absolutely not. But you and I have been taught by Christ when we were rescued to put off, renew, and put on. So therefore, we are wise to continue that process. Now, in Colossians, and then James is going to pick up on the same language in the beginning of his book, James chapter 1, and Peter is going to in 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter, James, and Paul in Colossians are all going to use imperatives and tell us, put off, renew your mind, and put on. So we don't actually have imperatives here, but the imperatives are right for us to be preaching to ourselves because of the indicatives here. This really happened. When you and I were rescued, Christ put off our old man, rescuing us from our old self. He's renewed our minds with life, and he's putting on us the character of Jesus Christ, step by step, even into the image of his Son. Okay? So, again, just to summarize what I've said, this passage we understand is actually indicative. This is what Christ already taught us, but because he taught us that, we need to be doing the homework, obeying the imperatives of the other places in Scripture where it says, Keith, put off, renew, put on. Okay? So we're going to treat these like imperatives, and we're right in doing so. And we're going to start, what is this process of extreme makeover? Well, we're going to start by number one, put off the sin. Put off the sin, verse 22, put off the sin. Okay, let's ask two questions. Why? Well, in verse 22, again, we don't have to be take too much time here. Why should I put off the old self? He says, because it belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Well, it belongs to your former manner of life, not who you are now. So don't be spiritually schizophrenic. Don't be spiritually hypocritical. Don't be so foolish as to be the formerly spiritual beggar who's now been made a prince, still living like a beggar on the streets. Don't live like that. That's your former manner of life. Because it's not you. Secondly, because it corrupts you. And thirdly, because it deceives you. We see all of that there in verse 22. Again, put it off. We could take a moment to talk about deception. And just recognize that every time you and I sin, we have bought into a lie. We have been led into deception. Okay? In James chapter 1, we saw this in Cross Impact the other night. James chapter 1, it says that we are enticed by our lusts. That word entice has the idea of to bait. And when we think about the deception of sin with that illustration of baiting a hook, oh, it brings some clarity to it. Why do we bait a hook? We bait a hook to deceive those fish so that we can destroy those fish. Guys, any time you and I sin, we have been baited. We have been deceived so that we can be destroyed. Sin only leads to death. Why should we put it off? Because it's not who you are. Because it corrupts you. And it deceives and therefore destroys you. Oh, may we start by putting off sin. How do we do that though? Now let's get practical. And the rest of the lesson is really going to be very much hands-on. Well, the first bullet there is we just search Scripture for an understanding of how to put off sin. We consider, number one, first bullet, confession of sin. The point that we need to bring out here is that this isn't the best way to put off sin. Because on a timeline of sin, just think about an example of when you sinned. if you confess it, when are you putting off the sin? Before you sin, during your sin, or after your sin? Well, obviously after. We sin and then we confess. So it's not a great way to put off sin. You're not putting it off until after you've already sinned, but it's the right place to start. You see the two passages there that highlight that. And so you can just pause and say, guys, are you doing this? We pillow our head so many different nights, guilty and burdened and frustrated, and we simply say, I got to do better tomorrow, and we never run back to the cross and find grace and mercy and forgiveness and compassion and love. Because remember, we love because he first loved us. If we're not running back to Calvary and reminding ourselves of God's love, then we're going to not be very prone tomorrow to respond in love. And we're probably going to fail again. So we've got to start by confessing our sins and claiming the realities of the gospel. That's the only engine that's going to be powerful enough to help us do right tomorrow. We got to start here. Guys, I know you hate asking forgiveness from God after falling again and again and again and again, but you must humble yourself before him. Claim his grace. Worship him for giving it to you. And expect that as you make a habit of practicing true confession, you'll experience change. How do we know that? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, rather. Notice what godly sorrow leads to. It leads to repentance and change. So if you and I really got serious about this first point, just confessing our sins, humbling ourselves, claiming God's mercy, worshiping God for the reality that that mercy is offered to us again, I think we'll see 2 Corinthians 7 become true in our own lives, that a godly sorrow will produce repentance. So the first way in which we can put off the sin, even as Christ has taught us, to confess that sin and to forsake it. And that really leads us into the second bullet, the second way we can put off our sin, and that is by denying ourselves, the denial of self. Now, you see next to that, in quotes, putting on the brakes, and this is referencing an illustration that I bring up at this point. If I'm cruising in my car down the interstate, and I want it to come not only to a complete stop, but to be totally disengaged, to be completely off, to be dead. If I want to mortify that car, even as we see that language used in Colossians chapter 3, mortify the flesh. If I want to mortify that car, what do I have to do? Well, the first thing I have to do is I have to put on the brakes. I have to bring it to a stop, okay? Same thing, if I'm going to mortify my sin, I need to deny myself. I need to put on the brakes. Just say no. And you see a couple of passages referencing that as well. I typically bring up about the Daniel passage. You know, we extol Daniel because he purposed in his heart. I don't think we ought to be exalting Daniel because he purposed in his heart. How many times have you and I purposed in our heart that we would not defile ourselves? More times than we can count, right? The thing that makes Daniel so unique is when the plate of food was set before him and that smell was wafting into his nose and he looked down both ends of the table and all of his friends were indulging themselves. And he turned around behind him and there were not parents or youth pastors saying, hey, you better not do that. Instead, all of his new mentors were saying, go ahead, Daniel, you deserve this. And when he was in a situation in which it was quite unlikely that he would ever be, quote-unquote, found out and punished, he still responded to that purpose and pushed the plate away and got up from the table. Yeah, I mean, you and I can purpose in our hearts to not defile ourselves until we're blue in the face. And many of us have done just that. But what we fail to do is deny ourselves, to just say no. And Christ taught us to do that when we repudiated sin and asked him to be our Savior. And he continues to teach us to do that. That's what Titus chapter 2, 11 through 12 says. The evangelist shared about a pastor friend he knew who had been caught in immorality. And this pastor friend said, you know, I don't understand. Every time I went to commit adultery, I would quote the whole book of James to myself, and it wouldn't work. And his friend turned to him and he said, don't quote James, turn the wheel. Oh, we can try to put off our responsibility because we don't want to come across legalistic. We don't want to be moralistic. But the reality is, it's a lack of obedience. Christ has taught us to say no. Christ wants us to do our homework, and that is to say no. When we say no, we're not being legalistic. We're not being moralistic. Yes, our motives might be wrong, and yes, at times we may be relying upon our own strength. But friend, if you and I are walking with Christ and leaning upon Christ and being taught by Christ and relating to Christ, then when we say no, we're being obedient. And we must say no. There is responsibility here to deny ourselves, to put on the brakes, to say no, in order to mortify, to put off our sin. Let's go back to our illustration. So that vehicle has had the brakes applied. It's come to a complete stop. But again, I want it to be dead. What must I do next? I got to cut off the fuel to the engine, right? We do that, of course, by turning the key and turning off the ignition, killing the motor. Again, to apply that illustration, if I want to mortify my flesh, mortify my sin, then I must not only put on the brakes and deny myself, but I must cut off the fuel to the engine. And that is radically amputating my flesh. So not only in the moment of temptation am I saying no, but I'm trying to avoid those moments of temptation by radically amputating those venues. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 5. Paul refers to it in Romans 13:14. But make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Now guys, we can get really practical here, okay? Guys, if you've got a TV in your room that is a constant source of sin for you, then it is probably sin for you to keep that TV in your room. Make no provision for the flesh. Guys, if your smartphone, and I would just wager a guess that the vast majority of us who struggle with sexual lust struggle on our devices. Our world is doing us no service here by producing devices that cannot be protected by a third party. And any of us who have downloaded filters quickly discover we know all kinds of ways to get around that. Guys, if your mobile device is making provision for your flesh, then you've got to really wrestle with how you're going to obey Christ who says, make no provision for the flesh. If it's a group of friends that is constantly callousing your heart to righteousness and constantly making sin or apathy, lukewarmness, seem compelling, make no provision for the flesh. I mean, we're getting tremendously practical here. Friend, if you want to experience extreme makeover, not just positionally, but practically, knowing what it means to have the joy of righteous, holy, guiltless living, then you must put off your sin by confessing it, really confessing it, clinging to God's mercy, humbling yourself, crying, weeping, mourning, even as James chapter 4 says. You must deny yourself and say no in those moments of temptations, even as Christ has taught you to. And you must radically amputate all those avenues that make temptation easy in order to mortify your flesh. Now, before we leave this first part of the process, putting off our sin, just consider those last two quotes that I've provided for you there that have been a challenge to me as they've been passed on to me. First, don't just hate sin, hate the temptation. And if you hate the temptation, then radical amputation will not seem like such an extreme concept. And then secondly, make it hard to sin and easy to do right. right? That's the first part. I don't use the word step because we shouldn't think that, you know, I have to put off first. And then once I've mastered that, I renew my mind. And then once I've got that down, I put on righteousness. No, all three need to be happening in tandem. And so while I use the word process because I don't have a better word, these are three different parts in the in this process. So another part of Extreme Makeover, another aspect to this process is not only putting off the sin, but number two, renewing your mind. Renewing your mind, making it new with Scripture. And again, back in our text, he's going to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, and to be, we were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So because Christ taught us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So renew your mind. What does this mean? It means making it new with Scripture. You do what you do, and you say what you say, because you think what you think. And so, if you want to change what you do and change what you say, you must change how you think. There's a addictions curriculum out there called Freedom That Lasts. Jim Berg has put that together. And the change principle that he teaches at the very outset of that material is this. You do what you do because you are who you are. To change what you do, you must cooperate with God to change what you are. Okay? And it's been noted, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are not who you think you are, but what you think you are, is another cliche that relates to this. We recognize that fundamentally the way you think is really who you are as a person. So if you want to change what you do, what you say, how you live, if you want Extreme Makeover to be evidenced in your life, it needs to take root in your mind, in the way you think. So how do we do that? How do we make our mind new? How do we change the way we think? Well, letter A, build a relationship with God. And the two subpoints there are time and talking. This is not rocket science. But because relating to God is by way of faith and not sight, because cultivating a relationship with Christ is silent, not audible, it's invisible, not visible, we tend to come at it differently, and we tend to think that it's different. Christ is real. He exists. He's a person. And so we cultivate a relationship with Him the same way we do with anyone else. A lot of time and a lot of talking. And just like when we start cultivating a relationship with a girl, we don't schedule that time. Hey, I've got 7 and 8 free, so why don't I fit you in there? We would never do that. It consumes us. It becomes the what we look forward to in every day, not what we try to fit in every day. Well, that needs to become true of our relationship with Christ, that it just, we don't just do devotions. We live devotionally. We commune with Him, and it's rebuking to say these things, because that's so different from how most of us operate in our relationship with Christ. A lot of time and a lot of talking. Obviously, God's Word has to be central here. The way we hear from God, and by the way, the foundation upon which we pray to God, is God's Word. How do we hear from Him? God's Word. How ought we be praying to Him? Based on His will. And where do we know His will? God's Word. If we as men are not saturating ourselves in Scripture, we are toast. We will not be renewing our mind, which is crucial for Extreme Makeover. We will not grow thereby, 1 Peter chapter 2. We will not be transformed into the same image, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We could go on and on and on. We will not escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. We will not cleanse our way, Psalm 119. And over and over again, all these promises from God's Word, about God's Word, is that when you take God seriously and when you believe Him and dig into His Word, it will change you. Because again, if you're thinking God's thoughts, which you've learned through Scripture, if you've added to your faith excellence and knowledge, then you will change what you do and what you say and how you live, because you do, say, and live based upon how you think. Build a relationship with God. Again, this is so different than how our culture has taught us to break habits and have victory over personal flaws. There's quick fixes offered today. You need this subscription. You need to go and talk to this counselor. And this is obviously quite different. This is a lifelong pursuit. This is a daily absorption. This is difficult. There's labor involved in this. There's effort and energy and time. We have to invest ourselves in this. But this is the God-ordained, God-revealed solution to overcoming our addictions, to being rescued from the power of our sin. Extreme Makeover happens as we renew our mind in a daily, word-based relationship with Christ. So letter B, we can make it even more practical and say memorize scripture dealing with your sin. While I don't include a list in this lesson, those lists exist and can be found quite easily. I struggle with anger. What are verses that I can be memorizing on anger? I struggle with lust, as our theme is. What are verses that I can be learning? In Sex Isn't the Problem, Lust Is, he has a significant section, an entire chapter devoted to rooting out deception, the deception of our flesh, using the truth of God's Word. And I've really benefited from that section, and he lists several verses that are wise for us to memorize. Again, why do we do this? Well, we don't do it just because it seems like a good idea and a warranted application. This is a biblical application, even a biblical command, and I'll demonstrate that by way of a precept and then an example. The precept comes out of Ephesians 6, verse 10. How are you going to be strengthened to stand in the evil day against the principalities and powers that are seeking to destroy our souls? How are we going to be able to stand? Well, putting on the whole armor of God. And the armor begins with the belt of truth, and the armor ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he uses the word rhema, which refers not to the long broadsword that the Romans would carry, but a short dagger-like sword. And it would seem to parallel not the sword of Scripture, that is being the whole book, but the little individual daggers from God's word. You say, well, that seems to be a stretch. Maybe I'd agree, but then we see Jesus doing that same thing. In the passage of Scripture that was included for our benefit to see how Christ fought temptation, every time he answered it with a rhema, with the sword of the Spirit, a succinct verse, a phrase, it is written. Okay, so really what we're learning here is you and I are lazy and stupid if we say, I hate my sin, but we're not getting in God's word. God is being so graciously clear to us. He's given us a weapon that in Genesis 1 said, let there be light, and there was light. In Revelation 19, that same word is going to destroy his enemies. Why do we not believe that that same word, if digested by us, if poured into our minds, will powerfully transform the way we live? We really are just lazy and foolish in our pursuit of victory. We say we hate our sin. We beg God for rescue. We purpose in our hearts, but then we never renew our mind with Scripture. We never really get into the Bible. We'll let a sermon suffice, and maybe a random chapter read once a week in the morning suffice. We're being told here we need the washing of water by the Word. Again, just a tremendously vital part of this process to experience Extreme Makeover. I hope this is convicting and helpful for all of us guys, and it really does come down to obedience, to be doers and not hearers only. Guys, this is real. If we took this seriously, believed it, and obeyed it, we would experience Extreme Makeover. We would be men of integrity. We would be a band of bold and godly brothers together, walking in righteousness and engaged in mission. But unless we take this seriously, unless we read this passage and believe it and say, man, I need to not be like the unbelievers and I need to be like Christ. Well, that's not me, but it is me. Christ already taught me and he's rescued my soul from sin's penalty and transformed my position. I bet if I learn the same lessons and do the same homework, he'll deliver me from sin's power too. And as we do our homework, denying ourselves, radically amputating venues of temptation, confessing our sin, and in those ways putting it off, renewing our minds so that we just begin to think fundamentally different, and all of our affections and pursuits and perspectives begin to change. And then lastly, as we put on righteousness, God's not lying. We will become, in practice, new creatures. Well, that brings us to our last part of this process, which is number 3 here, putting on righteousness, putting on righteousness. And you'll see verse 24 of Ephesians. Let's turn back there again. He's going to say, you were taught by Christ, chapter 4, verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Again, notice that this new self is not someone that you've created. It's not someone you're making. God has created this after his own likeness. And by the way, this new man is named Jesus. And in the power of his Spirit and the power of the Lord, as we are strong in the Lord and the power of his might, we can put on the character of Jesus. Okay. So again, this isn't something that we're creating, that we're making, that we're doing. This is a person that is being offered to us, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that we have the responsibility of putting on in our choices, in our actions, in our behavior. Okay? So put on righteousness. How do we do that? Well, letter A, thanksgiving. You'll see there Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. We'll see that in just a moment. He's actually going to tell us that we ought to put off sin and replace it with this specific righteousness, thanksgiving. Okay? And the idea there is if you're thanking God, then you can't serve two masters. You cannot praise God and lust at the same time. B, righteous living, which is broad. But if you go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, you'll see him stress this broad concept. For the one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. So righteous living. I think of Ephesians 6 again, when he says, and put on the whole armor of God, and the second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And when you consider that piece of the armor, I don't think it's talking about positional righteousness. We don't have to put that on. It's already been put on us. I think he's talking about practical righteousness. And what he's teaching us is the inverse of what Barney Fife said. Barney Fife said that the best offense is a good defense. Well, the Spirit of God being our teacher here is suggesting that the best defense, the best way to say no to sin and to experience this extreme makeover is a good offense. Do right so fast you don't have time to do wrong. If we're waking up in our day and changing our mindset from thinking, I just need to get through without doing wrong today, and cultivating this mindset that says, God, I'm yours. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to God. What right can I do today? That's putting on righteousness. We're going on the offensive and seeing the need to be on the defensive diminish because our perspective is changing. Okay, a lot there. some real good practical help. But what he's going to do when we come to our third point is give us illustrations. And he really does this. You'll see it. It's brilliant what Paul does in this passage. Starting in verse 25, he's actually going to basically sit down with different counselees. One guy struggles, number one, with lying. The other guy struggles, letter two, with anger. And then number three, theft. A fourth guy with corrupt speech. A fifth guy with bitterness. And what he's going to do is going to take this same method of extreme makeover, and he's going to apply it to each individual struggle. I so appreciate that. It reminds me as a counselor. It reminds me as a community believer that as I'm trying to help other believers, I don't have to be cunning and clever and expansive in my counseling pedigree. No, I'm being taught here exactly what I learned at salvation. Put off, renewed, put on. I learned that on the day that I was rescued. And now I just continue to do the homework for me, and that's how I help others. Hey, you struggling with lying, bitterness, anger, wrath, whatever it may be, put it off, renew your mind, and put on. This is God's strategy for extremely making us over in our practice, seeing salvation from the power of sin. Now, number six is where we end. And obviously it fits so well with our theme. And that's, he applies lastly this process to the specific struggle of purity. The struggle to be pure. Chapter 5, you'll see that in verses 3 through 5. It's probably wise to read verses 1 and 2. Because whereas in verse 17 of chapter 4, he said negatively, don't walk like the Gentiles. Now he's saying in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, positively, do walk in love like Jesus. Okay? And again, he's going to apply, though, what that walk, what this process of extreme makeover looks like as it's applied to the area of purity. So notice your four bullets there. Put off. Well, he tells us what to put off in verses 3 and 4. Sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness, it must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no foolish filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Okay? So he tells us clearly there what ought to be put off. I think it's the New International Version which says there in verse 3, not even a hint. The ESV says it shouldn't even be named among you. Like the NIV, it just that really raises the bar. Not even a hint of lust. So the question really is wrong. What is allowable is maybe a wrong question in its nuance when compared to this passage. Because we're being told here not even a hint. He's raising the bar, setting an idealistic standard. Okay? That's what we should put off in act, thought, talk, and sight. And all four of those areas are listed in those two verses. Not even a hint with what you do. Not even a hint of lust in what you think. Not even a hint of lust in what you say. Not even a hint of lust in what you look at. Ah, that is a high standard. This is what Christ is telling us to put off. Remember, though, on the day of your conversion, he taught you how to put it off. Turn to Christ. Okay? But not only do we put it off, we renew our mind. What should we renew our mind with? Well, he tells us there in the middle of verse 4. Actually, it starts back at the end of verse 3 when he says, as is proper among saints. And then in the middle of verse 4 when he says, it is out of place. Why should there be no hint? Why should you put off any remnant of lust? Because it's not proper for you. It's out of place. The word proper there has the idea of fitting. It doesn't fit you anymore. You've been given an ideal standard, not even a hint, because you are an ideal person. It doesn't fit you anymore. Remember, you used to be a pauper, and now you're a prince. And just as it is incongruous for a prince to be sitting in the slums, so it is incongruous for you, totally unfitting for you, a prince of God, to be sitting in the slums of sin. Why would you want a hint of it? You were rescued out of it. And remember, it's only deceptive and destructive. Why would you want to lower your standard to have some of that poison? No, you're an ideal person and you've got to renew your mind with that. It doesn't fit me. It's not proper among saints, as the text says. I'm a holy one. I'm not perverted like that. No longer. I used to be, but that's not who I am. It doesn't fit me. It's completely out of place. Guys, we've got to preach that to ourselves. Our guilt will tell us over and over and over again that we are nothing but a pervert. It'll tell us over and over and again that we are nothing but just a weakling. And while we feel that way, we've got to run to the gospel and remind ourselves that in Christ, I'm no longer a pervert. I am given all the strength of resurrection in order to live righteously, purely, and holy. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, God called me and chose me to that. That's my identity now. Why would I lower myself? Not even a hint. That's right. I will put off everything else, renew my mind, and I will put on, the end of verse 4, giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Isn't that so interesting? If I were to put on a scale, lust on the one side and thanksgiving on the other, it just wouldn't seem to balance right. Lust is going to take over, but not when we really obey and give thanks. And so practically encourage your guys, the next time you're tempted, the next time you're lusting, or the next time you anticipate that it's going to be a rough evening or whatever, pull out a piece of paper and just start giving thanks. Kneel next to your bed and just start worshiping Christ for all that he's done for you. Not just the stuff he's given, but for the invisible realities that are yours because of Jesus. See, giving of thanks forces you to set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And that's what you need to be rescued from, right? You do what you do and you think you say what you say because you think what you think. Your affections, your thoughts need to be directed away from deceptive and destructive earthy things and lofted heavenwards, setting your affections on things above because that's where Christ is, who is your life. So you can't praise God and lust at the same time. So this is a wonderful counsel here given to us to put on giving of thanks. Process of extreme makeover applied to the issue of lust. But before we leave this point, before Paul leaves this point, he actually offers a warning too, and we see that in verse 5. He says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is," and the present indicative there is going to suggest that this is just characteristic of who they are. As you look at their life, you can do nothing other than call them a sexually immoral person. Or he'll continue, those who are sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The word covetous there, by the way, in its context, is still talking about sexual lust. Immoral, impure, or even in their heart. So he's not just talking about those people that are engaging in immoral and impure acts, but those who are thinking immorally and impurely. They're coveting that act, not engaging in it, but coveting it and thinking about it in their minds. And he says, even if it's just in your minds, it actually makes you an idolater. And don't we understand how God feels about idolatry? Oh, man, this is a stern warning. We may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you don't take this particular area seriously, it suggests that you're not really a Christian, because true Christians will experience extreme makeover. It's a sobering warning to end with, but it balances well in light of all of this hope-filled counsel we've been given. If we don't obey, we have a warning to consider. Well, we conclude by going back up to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Allow the reality of what God has done for you to motivate you to love him, walk in love, and cooperate with his project of extreme makeover in your life.